And I've just been so very, very blessed to have my brother Will Ford with us. And as I said, Matt Lockett is at Bethel Christian Fellowship, but they will be together tonight and tomorrow before they leave tomorrow afternoon. So at this time, would you please give a great Western New York, Albion, New York greeting and welcome to our brother Will Ford.
Good morning. Bless the Lord. Please, you can be seated in the presence of the Lord. It is an honor. Come on. Such an honor to be with y'all this morning. And it's so good to see churches coming together. Come on. And coming together. Well, we all serve the same Father, one, same Lord, same baptism. And it's just so good to be in the house of the Lord with y'all. Pastor Eddie, thank you so much. Queen, Queen Rose, and she told me, she said, I'm Queen Rose. And then Pastor Tim and Miss Laura, thank you so much for allowing me to be here. Now, how many of y'all have been with us past few days? How many of y'all, this is your first time hearing? Oh, great. So we probably have 50-50. So the other folks, you've heard me a little bit. Y'all pray for the other folks who haven't heard. Lord knows I need all the prayer I can get. I really believe tonight is a really strategic time. Something's going to pop off there. Something's going to happen in the spirit realm. We're going to go after some things spiritually in terms of the healing that God wants to bring to this area. So make sure, if you can, show up tonight. It's going to be a powerful time. What we do is, I travel and I speak, but primarily my grace is for intercessory prayer. And I just carry something with that. And there's something I know that God wants to release tonight. And something he wants to heal tonight. And there's some things he wants to do in this room right now too. So just, if you can make it out tonight, I really appreciate it. You can't keep us in prayer because it's going to be a very, very catalytic moment. I think God wants to release something. And I think he has something he wants to do here this morning, especially with y'all coming together. All right. If you would, turn to me in your Bibles to John 17. John 17. Some of y'all heard me talk about John 17 and the reason why I like it so much. For those of you who hadn't heard that, the reason why I like it so much. And I'm going to share some other wrinkles of our story that I don't get a chance to share when I'm with Mac, because he eats up all of my time. Y'all can tell him that I said that. But one of the things I love to share is how I like John 17, because we get a chance to overhear Jesus praying for us. And I remember the time I overheard my mother praying for me. And it really messed me up. I was coming into my mother's house like 2 or 3 in the morning. I was, you know, used to hanging out. And I went to school at Morehouse College, Atlanta, Georgia, about 30 some odd years ago. And, study hard, but on the weekends I partied just like all the rest. Backslidden Christian, knucklehead. That's even worse. Thought I knew everything. And so, I thought I'd sneak into my mother's house in the summer, a little tipsy, cause some of our friends from school were in town. And so it's the weekend, but I forgot, man, my mother had never seen me drunk. So I thought, man, it's 2 or 3 in the morning. Well, maybe I can just creep in and she won't see me. So I'm going to tip into my mother's house. 2 or 3 in the morning. But who's up at 2 or 3 in the morning praying for me? Yeah, my mama. She's just going to town. Devil, I bind you in the name of Jesus. Jezebel, I see you. I bind your hand. Delilah, I resist you. I plead the blood over my son. She's just crying out to God. And I was like, man, no wonder I couldn't get any phone numbers tonight. You know, Jezebel and Delilah, that's what I was going after. Those are ex-girlfriends of mine now, you know. I'm like, mama's blocking everything. But, you know, I stayed on outside of that door and I listened to my mother pray for me. And I never heard that little lady pray like that. I had never heard her talk like that. And so about a year or so later, when I for real gave my life to the Lord, I told my mother, I said, you had no idea, but I overheard you praying for me one Saturday night. And it changed my life. And you didn't know I was on the other side of that door, but mama, thank you for praying. And she said, oh yeah, I remember that night. I knew you were there. I knew you were there the whole time. I just wanted you to know what God had placed in my heart concerning his purpose, his plan, and his destiny for your life. Sober me up over here in their prayer. Listen, John 17 should sober us up too, because this is Jesus praying for us. He's allowing us to overhear the prayer that he has for us. And this is what he's contending for in regard to the church's purpose. John 17 verse 18 says, as thou hast sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctified myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Then he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, talking about the 12 disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Turn to your neighbor and say, now he's praying for you. We are the ones who believe in him through the word that's been passed on all these years. What are they praying? He's praying this, that they may all be one. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that they sent me. And the glory which you have given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Isn't that profound? Now turn with me to another scripture. I want to go to Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. Look at verse 8. It says this. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of what? Incense, which are what? The prayers of the saints. Isn't that fascinating? Every time you pray, it's literally collected in a golden bowl in heaven. Literally captured. Now look what happens with those prayers. Last scripture, flip over to Revelation 8, 3 through 5. It says this, verse 3 of chapter 8 of Revelation says, and another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer and much incense. What's incense? Incense is prayer. And much incense was given to him that he may add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire from the altar and he threw it to the earth. And there fell the peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake as a result of your prayers. I want to talk about the power of praying through the generations. And I want to share with you a story about healing that God is doing, not just in my life, but all around the country. And I want to show how you also connected to this story in a powerful way. And that being said, let's pray. Jesus, we absolutely love you. God, we give you glory. We give you honor. We give you praise. We magnify your holy name. This morning, God, we thank you so much for newness of life, forgiveness of sins. Father, we overheard your son praying for us. I pray that they would brand us. I pray they would arrest our affections, subpoena our consciousness, and capture our heart in this hour. God, would you raise up a united church to heal a divided nation, a divided community, heal every breach, call sinners to repentance. And Holy Spirit, come and do what you do best and what you love most to do. Make us love Jesus more than we did before we first came in here. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. So I love what Matt says sometimes we speak. He says, some people think, you know, did I come for a history lesson? Did I come for a prayer meeting? Or did I come for a revival service? And the answer is yes. It's all those. You probably wonder, some of you, you hadn't heard me, you probably wonder what this hunk of tin is doing up here. This has been passed down for many generations to my family. And there are many people talking about stuff, you know, critical race theory and everything else. And I understand what folks are going with that kind of thing. And the critical race theory is where you map out what racism has done. But I believe there's critical grace theory. I believe you can map out the healing hand of God in our nation and what he's been trying to do in our families and communities. So you're going to hear me talk about healing this thing and addressing this from a way that's totally different from other perspectives. And I just want to say that up front. God is doing a lot to heal this thing. So this part, I believe, is connected to this speech from Dr. King. If you want to play that one minute clip from the I Have a Dream speech for me. Powerful, powerful speech, right? Yeah. Did y'all know that phrase, I have a dream, it was actually birthed out of a prayer meeting. Yeah, it's actually birthed out of a prayer meeting. There was a young lady named Prathia Hall, 22 years old. She was at a prayer meeting with Dr. King in a church that had been burned down by the Ku Klux Klan. And so they're there in this church, and Prathia, in the middle of that rubble, how'd you like to have the name Prathia? Her daddy named her after prayer. She became a powerful preacher in her own right, pastor of a church, went to Princeton Theological Seminary, amazing woman of God. But she's standing in the middle of this rubble at 22 years old, and she starts to pray, I have a dream. And she starts naming off her own list. And Dr. King said to her later on and said, young lady, that phrase you used was pretty powerful. You mind if I borrow that? She said, yes, sir, by all means. So he incorporated the phrase, I have a dream, into his prayer life for over a year. Then when he got ready to do his speech in Washington, a month before that, he was in Detroit. He was working on his speech with his speech writers that he was going to do the next month. And so he does the speech that he's going to do in Washington. But at the end, he goes into what he had been praying for a whole year. I have a dream. And he adds that to the end of his message. His friend Mahalia Jackson, she loved it. She was there in the audience. But his speechwriter said, Doc, you know, that stuff is just, that I have a dream thing is too cliche. Let's leave that out when you go to D.C. And reluctantly, he agreed. But y'all know the rest of the story. He gets to D.C. and then he's reading his speech verbatim. And if you get the right version of the I Have a Dream speech, he gets through reading his speech verbatim. And when he gets to the end, all of a sudden you hear somebody say, Martin, tell him about the dream. It was Mahalia Jackson. And then he kicks in the, I have a dream. And the rest is history. All because he overheard somebody else praying. Question is, who's overhearing our prayers? And what kind of impact is it having? Now, I'm not saying you need to be praying with one eye open. See who's in the room. No, what I'm saying is, what kind of impact are we having on the next generation? You know what's so powerful about the I Have a Dream speech? He hears somebody else's prayer, and Dr. King turns her prayer into a vision for the whole nation. Who from the previous generation is contending for the dreams of the next? We need to be thinking like that right now. So I love that speech because I'm actually one of those sons of former slaves, and this kettle pot came from the slaves of my family. Passed down many generations. They used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. Secretly, though, they used it for prayer. I hadn't thought much about it until I went to a little conference in Colorado Springs, Colorado. But before I did that, here's what I'm going to share, something I haven't shared at any other gatherings. 2000, I decided to go on a 40-day fast because I read this book by a guy named Bill Bright. And in the book at the end, he said, God, give me 2 million people who do a 40-day fast for revival in America. I said, God, make me an answer to that man's prayer. And so God gave me the grace to go on a 40-day fast. The first day of the fast, somebody spray-painted my neighbor's car, some random act of vandalism. I said, God, what do you want me to do? He said, start prayer walking your neighborhood. So I started prayer walking my neighborhood. And while I was doing it, I would studying about the first Great Awakening, the second Great Awakening, the Azusa Street Revival. So I studied these powerful revivals. And I got a chance to share the gospel with people in my neighborhood. I got a chance to pray for people who were sick, and I saw folks healed. I saw people get saved. I mean, God did amazing things in my neighborhood, but greater than that, God broke my heart for revival in America. And all I could do was just walk and weep and pray for revival. I get up early in the morning and I go late at night because I would just weep and cry while I prayed through the neighborhood. I had this one nosy neighbor, she would be looking out the window every time I come out. And she'd be on her phone, you know, the Gladys Kravitz, you know, the nosy neighbor, that kind of person, looking at the window. She's like, there he go again. He's walking and crying again. I don't know what his wife is doing to him. And I'm like, lady, I'm praying for you. That's what I'm doing. But shortly after that, I found out about this prayer gathering that was happening in Colorado Springs, Colorado. I didn't know anybody there. I just went to another gathering in D.C. where 400,000 people were there praying for revival in America. It's an event called The Call. So I decided I want to go pray for the nation again. So I go to Colorado Springs. But there's this lady there named Cindy Jacobs. And I didn't know her at the time, but she called up a man named Dutch Sheets. And she calls up another young man named Billy Olson, and she starts praying and prophesying over them that they would go to Williamsburg, Virginia and do prayer and revival meetings. And then she stops. She says, hold up. There's something to this because Dutch, his real name is William. Billy, his real name is William. And here we are talking about them going to Williamsburg. Does anybody know what William means? So I'm in the back. It's like 500 folks there, just a fly on the wall. And I said, it means noble spirit, resolute protector, because, you know, I'm a William. I know what my name means. And she said, that's right. Who said that? And I was like, ah. She said, you're William too, aren't you? I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, come down here. She said, no, come on down for real. It's too white up here anyway. Come on down. But when the three of us get connected together, William Dutch Sheets, William Billy Olson, William III, when the three of us get connected together, the Spirit of God falls on all three of us. Never met each other before. Dutch Sheets looks at me with tears in his eyes and says, hey, if we do this prayer gathering, you have to come with us. So I didn't think anything of it, but then he gave this powerful message that night, changed my life, and I'll share a little bit of that in just a moment. After the gathering was over, we thought we'd stay connected together. So Dutch said, hey, not only do we want to go to Williamsburg, we want to go through all of New England and the Northeast and pray for a revival. He said, I'll send you all the new names of the cities that we want to go to. So he sends me all the names of the cities. And when he does, I look at them, and all of them, except for about two or three, were names of streets in my neighborhood that I've been prayer walking. For example, went to Jamestown, the original settlement, Jamestown Court was across the street from me. We went to Princeton University, Princeton Street was two streets behind me. Went to Hanover, New Hampshire. Hanover Street was next to Princeton Street. Went to Dartmouth University. Dartmouth Court was four streets down. Went to New Haven, Connecticut. New Haven Court was one street down on the left. Went to Gettysburg. Gettysburg Street was around the corner from me. Like, literally, I could go on. Went to Chesapeake Bay Area, and they used to call that whole area the Chesapeake. And at that time, I lived on Chesapeake Street. So why would God do this with a white man named Dutch and a black man named William III? Where it turns out the Dutch were the first ones to send slave ships into America, 1619. William III, that king from England, was the first king from England to send slave ships into America. God was saying, I want to use your relationship to show that I want to reverse the effects of yesterday's pain. It's Acts 17, 25 through 27, where God says, God has made from one blood many nations and determined the bounds of our habitations, time beforehand, that we may seek after God and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. And the thing that connected us together was this teaching that Dutch had on synergy. What is synergy? Synergy is when you take two separate things and when you connect them together, they don't create an addition of power, but a multiplicity of power, right? Like scientists say, if you take two horses and put them together, if they're pulling the same load, it creates so much exponential power, it's as if a third invisible horse has been added. Spiritually, we know that one could put 1,000 to flight and two could put what? 10,000 to flight. That's synergy. So think about it. We start getting all this agreement in prayer between red, yellow, black, white, and brown. We start getting all this agreement in prayer between old and young, male, female. We can see the synergistic exponential release in the power of prayer like we've never seen before. It's like Psalm 133, which says what? How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. And what? Unity is like the anointing oil flowing from Aaron's head onto his beard and onto his robe. And the Bible says, for there, everybody say there. The Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So listen, God's looking for a place called there. Looks a lot like a place called here. See, when we operate in unity and agreement, it has such a profound effect upon the heart of Father God. It looks like we're just commanding blessings from him. What does that look like? They have a toddler boy, Benjamin and Samuel. They're 9 and 7 right now. But when, yeah, they're still pretty cantankerous, so y'all can still use this one. When they're arguing and fussing and fighting, parents of toddlers, what's the first thing I do? I separate them. You go over there, you stay over here. Matter of fact, I think that they probably think that's their names. Go over here and stay over there. Stay over there and be quiet. Go over there and leave them alone, you know. But when they're playing in unity and playing in agreement, it is amazing, right? I get involved in whatever they want to do. They want me to play Mario Kart with them. I'll play Mario Kart. They want me to chase them around the house. I'll chase them around the house. They want me to go get them ice cream without their mother knowing about it. They can basically what? Command it from me. Father God is the same way. When he sees us operating in unity and in agreement, it has such a profound impact on his heart. His heart just erupts. And it looks like we're commanding a blessing from God. So I understood that part of it. But then Dutch said something that was so powerful. And this is what changed my life. He said this. Not only can you agree in prayer with the person sitting next to you, you can also agree in prayer with a generation behind you. He was talking about how he's at his alma mater, praying for revival, this Bible school. And while he's praying, he heard the Lord say to him, Dutch, I want you to come in agreement with the prayers of the founder of this school. And he thought, okay, God, is this really you? Because that man's dead. He's been dead for 30 years. I know you're not talking to the dead. And the Lord said, no, I didn't say agree with him. I said agree with his prayers. His prayers are still alive before my throne. There are things I promised this man in prayer that I want to release into this school right now. But I need this generation to come agree with that generation. I want to release the synergy of the ages. In other words, God will start something in one generation and complete it exponentially through future generations, but he has to have somebody who will take the baton from the previous generation. Everybody wants to be a double portion son or daughter, but nobody, how many people want to take up the sacrifice? How many want to take up the responsibility? I think God is looking for a generation right now that's willing to say, I want to take responsibility for the move of God in my family, in this generation, in my community, in this generation, in this nation, in my generation. And so, finally, that scripture, Hebrews 11, 39 and 40, made sense to him where it says, all these by faith, talking about the great heroes of faith, they were proved for their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. So that apart from us, they would be made perfect without us. In other words, there's this whole company of people looking over the balcony of heaven. My mama and papa and yours too. Looking over the balcony of heaven saying, hey, y'all, don't mess this thing up. God started something in us that he wants to release exponentially through you. Jesus said it best when he said, well, greater works than these are you going to do because I'm going to the Father. And so he'll start something in one generation and complete it exponentially through future generations. So when he said that, I was a wreck because I remember this kettle pot from my family. Like I said, it was used by the slaves in my family. They used it for cooking. They used it for washing clothes. But secretly, they used it for prayer. They were owned by a slave master in Lake Providence, Louisiana, who would beat them for any reason. Praying was one of them. See, back then they wanted slaves to be Christians because they knew that Christian slaves made better workers. But they would pervert the gospel and say, slaves, be obedient to your masters if you want to go to heaven. Now, we know we're saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's a gift of God so that no one should boast. But listen, it was easy to teach slaves that back then because it was against the law for slaves to read and write. It was also against the law for anybody to teach them how to read and write. And so the irony of the peculiar institution that slavery was is that they wanted slaves to be Christians, but they didn't want them, they wouldn't want one to read and write because they were afraid of them starting insurrections or coming out from slavery, because the way you can keep somebody a slave forever is through lack of education. Another sermon for another day. And all the teachers in the house said, amen. Amen. So, but the other thing is that they didn't want them to pray. They felt like if they prayed, it would foster hope. If they got hopeful, they would try to run away. So literally, they were beaten on this plantation if they were caught praying. Give an example of how cruel slavery was in that plantation. We had a story passed down in our family about a great uncle who was literally beaten to death just for going fishing without asking. He was strapped to a tree, and they took a thing, kind of like the cat of nine tails, and they beat him until all the flesh was pulled off his back. So that's how cruel slavery was there in Lake Providence, Louisiana, where this kettle comes from. And if they were caught praying, they would be beaten as well. But listen, the folks in my family who passed down this pot, they were Christians, and they decided to pray anyway. So what they would do is they would go into a barn late at night to make sure their prayer meeting wasn't seen. But to make sure it wasn't heard, they usually just cast down the pot. So what they would do is they would take the pot and they would invert it. They would turn it upside down on the cabin floor. They would take three or four rocks and prop up the edges so it would be suspended off the ground about an inch or two. They would then prostrate themselves on the ground and put their lips in between the opening, between the ground and the kettle, so that the kettle pot muffled their voices as they prayed through the night. And the story that they passed down with the pot is that they didn't think they would see freedom in their time. So they prayed for the freedom of their children and the next generation. So one day, freedom comes. There's this young teenage girl. She decides to keep this pot and this story in our family. Why? Because she overheard somebody else praying for her. She realized she wasn't the only person who was a recipient of their sacrifice. She's probably thinking about all those who are dead and gone, who risked their lives to pray for her. She's thinking about all those who are too old to enjoy the freedom she's about to embrace. So she keeps this pot and this story in our family. And she passed the pot and the story down to Harriet Lockett. Harriet Lockett passed it on to Noah Lockett. Noah Lockett passed it on to William Ford Sr., who then passed it on to William Ford Jr., who then gave it to me, William Ford III. So y'all, I'm there at this conference. Think about it. I'm there at this conference thinking about the heart that God had given me for revival. Thinking about the own unfinished business that I have in my family. And hearing this man talking about agreeing or taking up the baton of prayer from the previous generation, I thought, oh my God, I remember the kettle for the first time in years. And I thought, to whom much is given? Yeah, much is required. I thought about the obligation. I think we do. This generation does have an obligation to pray in that manner. It wasn't just those black Christian slaves praying, too. There were white Christian abolitionists, white revivalists. Those folks prayed into being some of the greatest revivals that shook and transformed this nation. They broke the back of slavery in our nation. So we won't see what they saw unless we do what they did. They fasted and prayed. We feast and play. Back then, they had a slave master that kept them from praying. We have a willing master that keeps us from praying. It's called Netflix and chill. It's called social media. It's called entertainment. Not trying to guilt you into the prayer room, but listen, somebody's got to take up a cry for this generation. Like we saw those young folks going around, somebody has to take up the cry for this generation. But beyond the obligation, also I thought about the privilege. I thought, my God, I get to agree with the prayers of my forefathers in my family and all around this nation for the freedom of this next generation. So I thought about the exponential results that could be released, created from that. My friend Dutch Sheets said he was praying, saying, God, you really want me to take some cast iron cooking pot around the country in a prayer journey to let it represent the prayer bowls in heaven? He said, I need confirmation. So about that time, he said he had his Bible with him, and it fell open to Zechariah 14 and 20. Part B of that verse says, and the cooking pots in the house of the Lord shall be like the bowls before the altar. So here's this cooking pot that's called up for prayer. The same as a bowl in heaven. Listen, y'all, there's a bowl in heaven. Not a wooden bowl. A golden bowl in heaven that catches your prayers. You know why? That's how precious your prayers are to God. At some point in time, God looks at that angel according to Revelation 8 through 5 and says, you know what? Add this incense to their incense. What is incense? Add these prayers to their prayers. I love that because there's a scripture where it says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings comes perfected praise. It also could be translated as perfected prayer. What does that look like? There were times probably when my little two-year-old boy would run up to you and ask you for some wah-wah. You might not understand what he was talking about. But if he came to me, I would perfect his request. I would give him some what? Some water. That's what God does for us. There's sometimes in prayer, all we can do is just get a tear coming down our face. All we can do is just get a moan or a groan coming out. I remember back in the day when they used to have the mourner benches and young folks used to think, why the old folks, they're so crazy. All they're doing is down there moaning and groaning. No, baby. You had no idea. Like Hannah mumbling before the Lord and people thinking they're crazy or whatever. God will perfect their request and says, I'll take that. Add this to that. Incense smells really good by itself, but you know what makes it smell a whole lot better? When it's on fire. Then God gives that angel a hot coal from the altar to add to that incense, and all of a sudden, all of heaven becomes fragrant with your prayers. God comes under the influence of that at some point and he says, now's the time. And he releases the whole mixture down to earth and releases thunder and fire and lightning and earthquakes as a result of your prayers. There's not one wasted prayer in heaven. One translation says that it releases thunder, fire, lightning, and voices. Because of the groaning and the prayers, God raises up voices for the voiceless. And that's what happened in our nation. God raised up voices for the voiceless. And people like Charles Finney gets raised up. Powerful revivalist and abolitionist. Took a strong stand against slavery. Wouldn't even serve communion to people that he knew owned slaves. When he had a church that was being built because he refused to put a balcony for black people to sit in. So why don't you have a balcony, Finney? He said, because the free blacks and the slaves, we're all going to sit on the same level in the same church because we're all on the same level in Christ. The town people burned the church down and the fire department refused to put the flames out. But that congregation of blacks and whites together, they rebuilt it. You know, God's looking for a new generation of black and white and all races to rebuild the house of prayer in Rochester, to rebuild the house of prayer in Albion, rebuild the house of prayer in Medina. Amen. Hatred can try to build, to burn it down, but somebody has to pray. I have a dream in the middle of the rubble. Who's going to be a Prathia Hall today? Dutch said this to me. He said, William, wouldn't it be just like God in his justice and irony to use the prayers of a slave generation to free a nation up for revival again? I'm glad he said generation because it wasn't just black Christian slaves praying back then. Like I said, it was the white abolitionists and revivalists. They also had their houses burned. They were also shot, killed, and lynched because they chose to suffer with the people of God rather than just compromise and wink at slavery. And they helped me understand something too. See, they were fighting for family because they knew the Christian enslaved person was their brother and their sister in Christ. Then they were connected because of the blood of Jesus. They shared the same hurt with them. So they contended for their freedom. In other words, they put their privilege at risk to see other people flourish. And so they helped me understand something. See, if my ancestors had been Muslims or Buddhists, I'd have no connection, y'all, to this part of his history. Why? Because I'm a Christian. Spiritually, I wouldn't have a connection. But because they were Christians, listen, not only are these my ancestors and forefathers, if you're a believer, these are your ancestors and fathers too who prayed underneath this pot. In other words, I'm just as much a spiritual son of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Charles Finney, and Jonathan Edwards, as you are of a Martin Luther King and a William Seymour and a Harriet Tubman. Listen, when we come together, that kind of unity, that kind of agreement, something powerful happens. Oil begins to flow. Anointings begin to mingle. Yokes get broken over generations. So back then, there was a Supreme Court law called Dred Scott, which said that slaves had no rights in the courtroom. But because God sent revival, that law got broken so radically in the hearts of people, folks in the North who wouldn't fight for folks in the South who didn't look like them. That's why I'm daring to believe. Listen, the same God who broke the power of Dred Scott, y'all, he can break the power of a Roe v. Wade. He can put an end to systemic poverty. He can top our school from being a pipeline to prison. He can shut down mass incarceration. He can put an end to the opiate crisis in the suburbs and shut down crack houses in the inner city. He's just looking for a new generation of people who will drop their agendas and come together and believe again. Amen. Amen. So the Lord told me, he said, well, if you want to be a part of this, though, you got to deal with your own baggage. Every time I share this dream, it messes me up. I had a dream about the dream of Dr. King. That's how God dealt with me, about my own unforgiveness issues, with the race issue. In this dream, I'm on my way to Dr. King's old church, but I couldn't get there without first picking him up. So I go by this house to pick up Dr. King with a friend of mine, Lou England, in the dream. And it's a dream, right? So Dr. King is alive, and he comes out with this humongous white duffel bag with black handles on it. And in the dream, he starts emptying all this dark garbage out of that duffel bag, throws it down violently, and he comes to get into this vehicle with us. And in the dream, I thought to myself, man, that bag will make a nice souvenir. It shows you like how petty I am, carnal or whatever, shallow. I'm thinking, I went to Morehouse College, he went to Morehouse College, the bag will make a nice souvenir. So in the dream, I go to try to pick it up. But before I could touch it, Dr. King grabs me by my shoulders and he says, no, do not go back and pick that up. And he starts telling me what I need to do to heal the racial division in our nation. I woke up from the dream. I was in tears. I didn't realize that I'd been weeping in intercession the whole night. Shared the dream with my friend Lou Engle. He begins to weep. I just begin to pray, God, what is the interpretation for this dream? God, remind me, what did Dr. King say to me? And the Lord said to me, William, the white bag with the black handles, that will be the interpretation for your dream. I realized the black handles represented my ethnicity as an African-American man. And the white baggage represented my unforgiveness issues. The Lord said to me, William, get rid of your white baggage. You've been carrying it for way too long. But I knew what God was putting his finger on. See, I knew what it's like at 13 years old to come out of a convenience store. Myself and three other friends all around the same age and a carload full of white guys pulled up to us, started shouting the N-word at us. Said they were going to shoot and kill us. They chased us for over 2 hours. Probably just joyriding, but listening, we were terrified. I know what it's like in my 30s to get my first nice house in the suburbs. But the same police officer, every week he would pull me over just for driving while black. I know what that feels like. But you know what I'd done? Every white person and every police officer in that region, I put those stories on everybody before I had one conversation with them. I saw everybody through the veil of those experiences. I prejudged folks. Isn't that what the devil wants us to do? It's Revelation 12 where it says the devil is the accuser of the brethren. Y'all, the word accuser comes from this powerful Greek word. It's the Greek word kategoros. It's where we get the word category. In other words, the diabolical plot of the enemy is to get us to categorize or stereotype each other. So before we have one conversation with each other, we put some bad stigma, some bad storyline on each other. God was saying to me, William, get rid of your bitterness. Get rid of your resentment. Get rid of your unforgiveness. Get rid of your white baggage so you can get into a new vehicle that can bring revival and justice for everybody. And I felt like what God was saying to, what he's saying right now, all of us in the church, what color is your baggage? Is it red, yellow, black, white, or brown? Or is it blue? Or red? Yeah, right now, y'all, it's not about the donkey or the elephant. It's about the lamb. It's not about left wing or right wing. That whole bird is sick. We need the dove back in America because only a united church is going to heal a divided nation. Amen. So it just so happened after that dream, I happened to be with my friend Lou Engle, and we were actually going to Dr. King's old church to do a reconciliation service. I shared that message, brought the kettle, but at the end, I had this big, thick book called A Testament of Hope. It falls open to the I Have a Dream speech, and for the first time, I started praying that speech like a prayer. And I got to the part where it says, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves want to sit together at the table of brotherhood, and I thought, whatever happened to that family that owned my family where this kettle pot came from? So my friend Lou Engle asked me to come to a prayer meeting January 17, 2005 at the Lincoln Memorial. And if you put up that slide, I'll show you what that prayer meeting looks like. This is what that prayer meeting looked like. It was really, really cold that day. Intercessors, y'all are crazy folks. Outside in the cold, 8 hours. It was 20 below that day. That's why it looks like we're all wrapped up. And you follow that blue hand, that blue sleeve there with the hand at the fingertips. That's my little face there. That's me. But I'm not the person who took this picture. The person who took this picture was a guy named Matt Lockett. It's the first day I met him. Matt came to this gathering because he had a dream. He had a dream about the man over the event named Lou Engle. And in the dream, he's praying for a culture of life and praying for a revival in America. And he woke up from his dream and goes, who and what is a Lou Engle? So he types his name in this newly invented thing called Google at the time. And up pops the face of the man that he saw in his dream. And he's doing exactly what he saw in the dream. So he calls the guy who's over the event, over that ministry, and said, hey, maybe you should come to this prayer meeting we're going to do January 17, 2005. So he comes, and after I spoke that night, he came up to me, and we became friends. We've been friends for like 17, 18 years now. Because this is the first time I ever met a Lockett. See, my family, we were first Locketts before we were Fords. And so I asked him, I said, hey, how you spell Lockett? With two T's or one at the end. Because, hey, it's my first time meeting a Lockett. And he's a white guy. So I'm like, what if God is connecting this together? I didn't know, right? And so he said, we spell it with two T's. I said, oh, my family, we spell it with one. I said, where your Lockett's from? He said, Kentucky. I said, oh, mine are from Louisiana. But it was enough to connect us as friends. We've been friends, like I said, for 18 years. But then fast forward, Matt decides to leave the business world. He steps into full-time ministry, takes over my friend Lou Engle's ministry, just like in his dream. In his dream, he took over my friend Lou Engle's prayer ministry, and that's what happened. And literally, he's taken over Lou Engle's prayer ministry in Washington, D.C. And so a few years ago, about 8 years ago, Lou decided to do a prayer meeting at the place where the South surrendered to the North in the Civil War, Appomattox Courthouse. And as they were coming out, they went to the visitor center, and Lou just grabs the first random book off the shelf and opens it, and it opens to this page right here. It says, The Last Shot, The Battle of Lockett's Farm. He turns to my friend Matt Lockett, and he goes, hey, have you ever heard about this? He's like, no. It turns out that the last battle of the Civil War was fought at a farmhouse of a family named Lockett. And he thought, man, that's pretty peculiar. About that time, his brother, Matt's brother, calls him and says, hey, man, I just cracked the code in our family history. Turns out, we were the last land barons in Virginia. Matt says, do I have a Virginia story for you? So he starts telling the story about the Battle of Lockett's Farm. And his brother says, hey, I just got the documentation on it. That's not just any Lockett family. That's our family. In other words, my friend Matt Lockett found out that the Civil War ended in his family's front yard. Isn't that crazy? So he actually went to the place. And if you go to the next slide, you'll see that's the house. It's still standing there today. It's been preserved for the day of battle, has bullet holes in it, still from the Civil War. It's a historical marker. There's a man who actually lives there. And then there in the front, there's a historical marker that says, here Lee fought his last battle, April 6, 1865. So Matt went inside and met the man who owns the house. And hanging on the wall, he had the whole genealogical history of Matt Lockett's family. It was definitely his family. Matched his brother's research hand in the glove. And then the man asked him, said, what else do you know about your family? He said, oh, not much. He said, well, a lot of y'all left from here and went down to Kentucky. Matt's like, okay, I know that part. He said, but some of y'all left from here and went down to Louisiana. And then before he got a chance to ask him, he said, oh, yeah, and sometimes as y'all traveled across the country, there were clerical errors in how they spelled your name. And sometimes they dropped the T off the end of the name Lockett. And so when Matt heard that, he thought about the first conversation he and I had had together. So he flew from D.C. to Dallas, and honestly, he just laid out all this research, and we just talked and prayed and cried. See, my grandfather, William Lawrence Ford, he was first born Lawrence Lockett, and he's raised by his grandparents. His grandparents were born right at the end of slavery, so they didn't want him to have a slave last name, so they changed his last name from Lockett to Ford. And they gave him another name of a family friend named William. So he became William Lawrence Ford. That's how we became William the Fords. And there was a lot of that going around 1900, where people didn't want their sons and daughters having slave last names. And then we looked into this deeper, and we found a man named Isaac Lockett in 1870 census, living in Lake Providence. He's believed to be our oldest known family member. But in that census, Isaac Lockett, he said he was originally from Virginia. You know, slaves would travel with the people who owned them, or sometimes be wheeled off and and sent down to other families and friends. So that led to another year and a half of research. So here's what we learned from the empirical evidence that we had. It was my friend Matt Lockett's family who owned my family where this kettle pot came from. So think about it. Here's my family praying for the ending of slavery. And then all the way up at the farmhouse of the people used to own them, slavery comes to an end in their front yard. But then because he's the God of the past and the future and he loves to heal history, he connects two people from those family lines together, Matt Lockett and I. Connects our lives together so we can war against injustice in our day and cry for awakening in our time, because that's the kind of God we serve. Right? He loves to heal history. Let me show you how crazy the story is. If you go to the next slide, this is Napoleon Lockett and Mary Lockett. They were like the Gone with the Wind aristocrats in the Deep South. Very, very wealthy folks. He was a Confederate colonel, and he also was a lawyer and owned lots of farmland. He owned 126 slaves just by himself. Between he and his 11 children, they owned hundreds of slaves. Well, his wife, Mary, she was like a socialite, and she didn't like the fact that the Confederate White House didn't have its own flag. So she hired a designer, and she hand-sewed in her house with her friends the first ever Confederate flag. She came up with the idea for the Confederate to have a flag. She hand-delivered it by horse and buggy to her good friend, President Jefferson Davis, for the Confederacy. In other words, Matt's family is the Betsy Ross for the Confederacy. Isn't that funny? So you go to the next slide. This is the flag that she created. It's called the Stars and the Bars. But they thought that flag looks too much like the flag on the battlefield, like the Union flag. So let's come up with a Confederate battle flag. So then they came up with this flag here, and that's the one we're most familiar with. But all that came from Matt's family. Isn't that funny? I tease him about it now today. So the rebel flag came from them. But think about it. Through the same family where the flag of rebellion was raised up in our country. Next slide. The flag of surrender goes up in their front yard. And Lee surrenders right there, and slavery comes to an end because God heard the prayers of praying people. Amen. Now, of course, you know, we got stuck there for like a year and a half. And at first it was pretty cool. It was like, hey, this is a trip. Your family stole my family in slavery. What a trip. Then after about 4 months, it hit me. It's like, hold up. Your people used to own my people. And I really had to take a pause. But I actually had, I was surprised. I had anger, resentment come up. But it was connected to the face of somebody that I love. See, me and Matt, we knew each other for 10 years, y'all. We didn't know about this story until later. We had 10 years of tight friendship together. I love his family. He loves mine. I love his wife, kids. But now I'm looking at the face of somebody that I love and trying to forget how his family was ever my family's enemy. But then I remembered, that's why God gave me the dream the year before I met him. So I went to a deeper level of forgiveness. Not just me, but my brother, my sisters, we all did. And it's been so healing for our family. And I'm so glad that I did that. Matt said, you know, for him, he would have been dismissive of the pain and the plight of black people for a long time, but now he had a face connected to it. And he was connected to the story. And he realized, saying, I wasn't there, you wasn't there, get over it. It's too dismissive. And so it's been incredibly healing for us. But anyway, so after we stayed stuck there for a while, Matt just happened to run across another book, and he finds out about these Methodist revivals that took place in Virginia, and he runs across the name of a man named Daniel Lockett, who was a circuit rider and a revivalist and an abolitionist who took a strong stand against slavery. He looks at his family research and finds out this guy is actually one of his ancestors. So yeah, Matt had slave owners in his family, but he also had people who fought against slavery at the same time. In the same family, in like all of our families. Like, I got family members in prison. They've done stupid stuff. I've done stupid stuff, but thank God for the blood of Jesus. Matt had family members, yeah, that owned slaves, but also family members who fought against slavery. It's like all of our families. We have these things called generational blessings, generational curses that represent these dominating themes of storylines. And you know what God is shouting to America right now? What storyline do you want to be a part of? You know what he's saying right now in this house? What storyline are you going to be a part of? The healing of the hurt, the blessing of the curse. What storyline are you going to be a part of? So the other story that we had connected to that, remember it was against the law for slaves to read and write? even after slavery was over, it was still frowned upon because folks like the Klan and other folks, they didn't want black people to move forward in society. Why? Because you want to keep somebody a slave forever, you keep them uneducated. Well, one of Matt's ancestors walked in on a mother trying to teach her 5-year-old boy how to read and write. There were sharecroppers on their property. And when she walked in, they both thought, oh, there's going to be some bad consequences for this. And Lucy Lockett, one of Matt's ancestors, said, no, what you're doing is good and right. Matter of fact, let me hire a tutor to help both of you learn how to read and write the correct way. Why do we know that story? That little 5-year-old boy grew up to be a man named Robert Russell Moton. Robert Russell Moton went on to become an educational advisor to 4 presidents. He took over Tuskegee University in Alabama. And also, when the Lincoln Memorial was dedicated, he's the man that did the dedication speech. If you go to the next slide, this is him right there. That's Robert Moton. 1922, he did the dedication speech for the Lincoln Memorial. And then 41 years later, Dr. King would come to those same steps and say, I have a dream. And then 41 years later, Matt Lockett and I would meet on those same steps. At the spot, think about it. We're 2 guys who are led by dreams, led to the spot where Dr. King said, I have a dream that one day the sons of former slaves, the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood. So maybe the dream speech wasn't poetry. Maybe it was prophecy. Maybe there's a dream king called the King of Kings and his father is still answering his prayers. It says, Father, I pray that they be one so that your glory could come so that the world would believe. Maybe God hadn't forgotten about the prayers of our mamas and our papas. Maybe he wants to do something with your prayer life today too. It makes sense. I remember it was the prayers of my mother that got me through. You can take that down. Thank you so much. I told y'all I heard her praying for me. I remember I was in the nightclub one night in Atlanta, Georgia. It was one of those days I was trying to get somebody to go to the club with me. So I went to my lost friends. See, my mother was praying for me, so the hand of God was over me the whole time. And so I'm going walking along, like, hey, how y'all doing? Y'all going to the club? They're like, maybe. Hey, come scoop me if you go. All right. They didn't come scoop me. You know why? Because I have the hand of God on me. Every time I walk around these unbelievers, I'm convicting them. And I don't even realize it. I'm backslidden, but I got somebody praying for me. God's just waiting for me to turn around. Went to my Christian friends. What are y'all doing tonight? They were like, not what you're doing. But we're praying for you. So I took my little backslidden self to the club. But what I didn't know is that the DJ had gotten saved. DJ had gotten saved. And he had put in his 2-week notice. Put in his 2-week notice. And what he would do is he would mix in a disco beat with a sermon at the end of his night. And his friends would rush into the club and pass out gospel tracts. So imagine, I'm in the club trying to get somebody to dance with me. You know, y'all remember back in the day. Try to dance with somebody and they don't want to dance with you. You just start dancing anyway and they just kind of dance away from you. It was a lonely, lonely night. Well, all of a sudden, while I'm in the club, I hear this. My king is a 7-way king. He's the king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's the king of Israel, that's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of kings, and he's the lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know? And I'm like, yeah, that I know. I couldn't even get my dance steps right. I think they do like the Pee Wee Herman back then. It was S.M. Lockridge. How many of y'all ever heard of S.M. Lockridge? Powerful preacher. Used to travel with Billy Graham. They used to preach together. So many people got saved, they had to shut the club down. And they followed the DJ from the clubhouse to the church house. I found that little clip and I remembered it. It's a little cassette tape. Young people, a cassette tape is about this big. And you can put holes in the pencils. Turn it. I used to say that every time like a prayer because why? I remember when God found me what I wasn't looking for. Because somebody was praying for me. Then I lost the cassette, but then I realized I had it memorized. I want to hear what S.M. Lockridge went on to say. So we used to hear this kind of preaching back in the day, Pastor Eddie. And young folks like me today, we go, oh, you know, we don't need all that hooping or whatever. God told me, he said, listen, is that hooping that got you out of slavery? It got you through the civil rights movement, and it got you at the club. S.M. Lockridge said, no means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Then Pastor Timmy, the old preacher say, do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner savior. He's a centerpiece of civilization. He stands in solitude of himself. He's august and he's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in all high criticism. He's a fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the cardinal necessity for all spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. Yes, he is. He is the superlative of everything good that to choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges the beggars. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent and he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, listen, my king, he's the key. He's the key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway to holiness. And he's the gateway to glory. Do you know him? Well, his office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His word never changes. His love is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. Then that old preacher said, I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. Yes, he is this God. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him, and the witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him, death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Hey! Stand to your feet. Do you know him? That's the question. Do you know him? Get to know this Savior. I'm telling you, don't put a period where God has put a comma in your life. He's not through writing your story. This happened to a little guy who thought he was a mistake his whole life because I was born 12 years after my other brothers and sisters. Doctors told my mother she can have no more children. I just pooped up. That's why she named me Pookie. That's my nickname growing up. Y'all can't call me that, but that's my mama called me that. Just pooped up on her. Thought I was one big mistake my whole life, and then God does this whole thing because somebody was praying. Somebody pray. I realize the meaning that Jesus Christ has placed on my life because his death on the cross is performance, not by performance. He wants to do the same thing for somebody here. So Father, we're here because we overheard your son praying for us. And it's messed us up. It's captured our hearts. God, we pray today that you give us the grace to respond to your voice, to contend for the freedom of this next generation, God. Would you release a prayer life on us? That'll be a double portion of what you gave them. Would you release a preaching manner on us that will snatch other people out the club? Would you release a love on us that can love enemies regardless of what it looks like, God? Tip the prayer bowls over Albion, God. Release thunder, release fire, release lightning with earthquake. Break down every barrier. Break down every racial division wall. Break every ideological wall down. Break them down, God, so we can find one another. Heal our land so that generations even yet to be created can praise you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you.
Why don't you just have a seat here for just a second? Isaiah said, "Woe, I am undone," you know? And when God speaks, we are undone. Amen? So I hope you never get fixed. Do you know what I'm saying? Don't take that wrong. But you know, when God wrecks you, you know, don't go back to what you were, right? And so I just thank God for what he's doing. And I am just, I went, you know, last night at Roberts, you know, Will didn't go into as much of the story about the kettle. I mean, he told us about, but last night at the end of the meeting at Roberts Wesleyan, Matt, Will, and Apostle Arnold Culbreth, he's at another church. He's part of the Douglas Leadership Institute, and he's been traveling with us. You know, I saw them praying, you know, on their knees around the bowl, and you know, it wasn't. I really thought this isn't about show, and I just felt like I should go down and just, you know, pray with them. But the music was playing, the worship team was playing, and it was loud. And you know, Will's trying to talk, you know, like he felt we, you know, should go in this direction and such. But it was just hard because it was. I mean, it was beautiful, but you know, but the point is this: you know, they were praying, and I was praying, and they couldn't, I'm sure, hear what I was praying. But I was just making a covenant with God, you know, that I want to be a part of this and what he's doing in our nation. And I hope and pray you do too. So I'll leave it at that. And the ushers, I asked you before, or I mentioned to you before, we would receive an offering. If you wanted to give electronically, if anything today is in our electronic giving that says domestic missions, for those that do give electronically, just designate it to that fund, and it will all go to Will and Matt and their ministries. You know, if you want to make out a check, just HCF works fine. Harvest Christian Fellowship, HCF, and cash always works. So at this time, I'll just ask the gentlemen if they'll come forward. We couldn't find all of our offering plates, so it may take a little bit, you know, kind of just work it through the crowd. So, don't forget that we're going to be, just meeting out there next door. I know the ladies have put together some great stuff for us. It's not, you know, a full-blown sit-down dinner, but just enough to hold us over and give us a chance to fellowship and just be together and spend some more time together. So praise God. You have any words for us as we close, brother?
No, I'm just enjoying the service.
Just enjoying the presence of the Lord. Amen. I won't, you know, last night at Roberts, when the Dr. Walker was doing the offering, the worship team had left, and he wanted them to be, you know, playing during the offering. So he said, and he's like, "Where's Pastor Vargas? You know, he's gone, you know, the worship leader." And so he ended up, they had already gone back in the green room, and they couldn't get him out. So he just started singing. And I won't do that for you this morning, all right? So anyways, praise God. What's that? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, yeah, amen. Thank you, Kate. praise God. So let's all stand together. It's been a good day in the house of the Lord. There are books, The Dream King, out there. If you do want to pay with a card, we just got to find somebody to connect, Will, to give the card reader to, or else you can pay cash for that. So, Father, it's just been a good day in the house of the Lord, and we're just so grateful for our guests that have been here with us. And I just want to share this. I know we're praying, but, you know, this just popped into my head. Apostle Arnold, yesterday out at Medina at First Baptist Church, he said, when people say they're colorblind, he said they're liars. He said they're liars. He said, can you imagine driving by a field of beautiful flowers of every color and seeing it in grayscale? That's being colorblind. He said, we are color blessed. And that's what we have to do to understand the beauty of God's family and what he's doing. And what, you know, he didn't make any mistakes. This is all his thing that he's doing. And we just got to learn. I put a post on Facebook from Dr. King this week that we've become wealthy. We can fly to the moon. We just haven't learned to love our brother yet. Amen. Father, it's been a good day, so we thank you and we praise you and just bless our time of fellowship in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.